stop, my friend, right now and assess what you're doing. Assess how you're living. Because whether you're a Christian or not, you're going to stand before God and you're going to give an account for your deeds. And what you have done now, what you are doing now, will affect your future. This is what we're going to talk about today. Because, my friend, if you can understand this, whether you're a Christian or whether you're not a Christian, if you can understand the fact that we are accountable for our deeds, then you'll understand why some Christians aren't as perfect as others and what that will mean to them because they have not pressed on towards that prize of the high calling. If you're saved, it will help you assess how the lost are living and your responsibility to warn them that even if they aren't going to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would be much better off if they lived in the fear of God rather than utter and total rebellion to God. You need to listen, dear Christian, so you can warn those who are not Christians to prepare to meet your God. Now, before we do all that, however, I want to take you to 2 Thessalonians, and I want to look at what I'm going to show you about our accountability in the light of 2 Thessalonians. I don't want to lose our perspective on this book. Now, when Paul taught the people in Thessalonica, he taught them a number of things. Number one, he taught them about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you want to write it down. He taught them about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he taught them this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19. In chapter 3, verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians, he says, so that he may establish your hearts, speaking to the Christians, unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. And then he mentions the second coming of Jesus Christ, or the coming of Jesus Christ. We call it the second because he's been here once already. But he mentions it again in chapter 5, verse 23. Now you'll notice that he talks about us being blameless, unblameable at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that ought to be your passion. Well, when Paul wrote those in Thessalonica, he taught them about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but he also taught them, number two, about the wrath of God, about the wrath of the Lord, the wrath which is to come. So you might put the wrath to come. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, and then chapter 5, verse 9 of the same book, Paul also wrote them and talked to them about, number three, their gathering together. Their gathering together. Now, he doesn't use the term gathering together in 1 Thessalonians, but he uses a reference to the fact that we're all going to be with the Lord. And he does this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. So that's the gathering together that he talked to them about. Well, he also taught them, number four, about the day of the Lord. He taught them that the day of the Lord was going to come. Now, remember, he was just with this church. We know that the Scripture tells us that he was there three Sabbaths. Now, whether he was there longer or not, we don't know. But we know that he was there for 3 weeks, and at least in these 3 weeks, he taught them all these things, things that people will tell you in many churches that you don't need to know about, that it's not for new Christians. And yet he is telling brand new Christians about these things. Now, in the day of the Lord, you see this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 4 and verses 2 through 4. And the fifth thing that we know that he taught them about was the affliction or the suffering that belongs to every Christian. The affliction or the suffering that belongs to every Christian. Now, and we see this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. Now, when he wrote this, He was telling them, you know, all these things, but one of the things that he emphasized on the day of the Lord, and this is what I want us to see, is that that day of the Lord should not overtake them as a thief. And I want you to look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 4. He says, "But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day of the Lord, should overtake you like a thief." Now that word overtake means to seize you. It means to seize. It means to seize with a hostile intent. It means to come upon you. And so as he taught them, I want you to see, he taught them about the coming of the Lord. He taught them about the wrath to come, their gathering together, the day of the Lord, and the affliction. Now, however, as he writes his second epistle, the epistle that you and I are studying, as he writes his second epistle, what he sees is, he sees that he is writing, rather, he is writing because these people are suffering greatly. And this suffering is causing them to think that they are in the day of the Lord. And the reason that they're thinking that they're in the day of the Lord is because someone has come and brought a message to them, or given them a revelation, or has told them that they have a prophecy for them. And as a result of that, they're in the day of the Lord. Now, let's look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. He says, "Now we request you, brethren," he says, "that you, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus," they already knew about that, he had taught them about that, "and our gathering together to them," they already knew about that, he had taught them about that. He says, "that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." Now, what I want you to see is this. As he writes his second epistle, he is writing because they have been shaken. Because they are disturbed. Now, this word shaken, and you might want to write it down, it means to waver or to totter. It means to waver, it means to totter. It's like me standing on the edge of this platform, you know, and you wonder, is she going to fall off and splats all over these people down here or what? So it's like this. It's tottering like this. Now, this is in the aorist tense. And because it's in the aorist tense, it notes the suddenness of this. All of a sudden, they have been shaken. All of a sudden, they are tottering. All of a sudden, something has happened that is making them waver. Waver from what? Waver from what they heard. Waver from what Paul had taught them. As a result of that being shaken by this message or this spirit or this word of prophecy or this sermon or this revelation that someone has given, as a result of that, they were shaken and now they're disturbed. And disturbed is in the present tense. So what has happened is this news has hit them like a jolt. Hitting them like a jolt, it has caused them then to be greatly, greatly disturbed. This word, disturbed, can be translated frightened. It points to a state of agitation that follows shock. A state of agitation that follows shock. It's like you got news maybe that someone was killed. And then after that, there comes that, you know, that disturbance, that fright, that shaking. It describes a state of jumpiness. A state of jumpiness. And I'm going into all this because what I want you to understand is that what wrong teaching can do. What wrong teaching can do, or what hearing a message contrary to what you believed, that may happen to you here. just don't panic. I'm telling you, if you're mature, you'll hear us all the way through. I'm not going to tell you anything except what the Word of God says, and I'm not going to give you any opinions. I'm just going to give you what the Word of God says. And if you do your homework, you're going to agree with me, because all we're going to see is what the Word of God has to say. Okay, now I know that some of you may be be shaking. You may be in a state of jumpiness. Okay. Now, they were shocked. They were in this state of jumpiness because of the message that they had heard that the day of the Lord has come. Now, you want to write this down also. I just put it in my Bible right next to has come. But has come is a perfect active indicative verb. Perfect. I just put P-E-R-F and then A-C-T for active and then indicative. I-N-D for indicative. Now, indicative is a mood of reality. But the key here is this. Has come in the tense is this. It is a period showing that something has occurred and then a line that shows that it remains to be so. So what they were told is this, you are now in the day of the Lord. They were saying the day of the Lord has happened. It has come. It is now present. It's what they were saying. Now, why would they believe that the day of the Lord had come, that the day of the Lord was present? Well, watch up here. Paul had taught them about the day of the Lord. He had taught them that in the midst of peace and safety, sudden destruction was going to come upon people. He had told them that it was going to come as a thief in the night. He had also told them that that day would not overtake them. But see, they are overtaken by that day if it has happened. So they are really, really shaken. They're not remembering what he says, but they also know that the day of the Lord is a terrible day. It's a day of suffering. It's a day of great trial. Because they were suffering, because of this terrible affliction that they were going through, these people delivering the wrong message could convince them that the day of the Lord had come. Now, how could they be convinced of the wrong of this wrong message? And you might want to write it down. I've told you, but I just want you to see this. They could be convinced of this wrong message, A, because of the greatness of their suffering. Because of the greatness of their suffering. Which means that they were looking at circumstances instead of at the Word. And see, you have to be careful at looking at circumstances instead of what the Word of God has to teach. Okay, now, B, they could be convinced of this because of their lack of confidence, because of their unsureness of what Paul taught them, because of their lack of confidence or their uncertainty about what Paul taught them. Someone's message caused them to doubt what Paul taught regarding the gathering together, and the coming of the Lord. Now, so what does Paul tell them? Well, he explains it to them in chapter 2, and then in chapter 2, verse 15, if you'll look at it, he says, so then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Now, what is he saying? He's saying, you remember when I was with you? What I taught you? Do you remember what I wrote you in my first epistle to you? I want you to hold to that. I want you to hold to that. Now listen, what he wrote them in 1 Thessalonians, we know is the Word of God. So that's what we have to hold to. What he wrote them in 2 Thessalonians, we know it's the Word of God. It's part of the Bible. So that's what we have to hold to. Now listen, if you are not going to be shaken, if you are not going to be agitated, if you're not going to be jumpy about the events that are going on around you, whether it is sudden news of a tragedy or anything else, if you are going to remain with a sound mind, a mind under control, then you need to remember the words that were taught to you that you've seen in the Word of God. Because just today, Betsy and I had lunch with a dear and precious friend of ours because Betsy's on her way to MD Anderson to have an evaluation of this cancer that they found in her body. Now listen, she had a tumor in her breast that was there 16 months ago when she had her first mammogram. And that first mammogram was missed by the doctor. And in 16 months, that tumor grew and spread. And yet in all of this, she's not bitter. See, she's trusting the Lord. She's resting in God. She's not shaken. She is not just jumpy. In fact, you can see how beautiful she is and how trusting she is. Why? She's clinging to what she knows about the Word of God. Well, then we get news from another dear friend of ours, Mabel Lindsay, that her goiter is malignant and that that's going to have to come out. So we met with her today, and Mabel says, I know that my body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And this is God's temple, and He can do whatever He wants with it. He says, I just thank Him that He has entrusted me in this way to have this, that I might glorify His name and be a testimony to Him. Now, that's Betsy's attitude. That's Mabel's attitude. But what is keeping them from being shaken, from living in a state of agitation or jumpiness or fear? It is the fact that they are clinging to the promises of God and the character of God. And that's what this whole course is about. What we want you to know at Precept Ministries, what we are devoted to, and it is one goal, and that is to establish you in God's Word as that which produces reverence for Him, to grow you up into maturity so that you won't be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine and sliding cunning craftiness of men by which they lie in wait to deceive, so that you will study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Now, you know that to do this takes time. I mean, you've seen that. It takes discipline. But I will tell you, precious one, there's a payday coming someday, even for the child of God. And you need to know, His Word, and you need to be convinced of it for yourself. All right, now, as Paul begins then his second epistle to the Thessalonians, and I've explained this before, written right on the heels of the first epistle. First, he deals with their physical suffering in chapter 1. And he deals, well, with their suffering and affliction in chapter 1. It's a suffering that comes from what is happening in their circumstances. And he shows them that God's full and just punishment will come on those who afflict them. On those who what? To do not what? Do not... Those who, he will deal out retribution to those that what? Do not know God. Duh. Do not know God. Okay. Or to those who what? Do not obey the gospel. All right. So have you got that? Number one, those that do not what? Know God. Or to those that what? Do not, that's the way I teach my teenagers. Okay, so you just look so young, it just captured me for a minute. All right. They think they're suffering, remember, because of why? Why do they think the suffering's coming? Because they've been told that they're in the day of the Lord. The second thing he's going to do in chapter 2 is he's going to show them that their suffering has been caused by wrong teaching. That their suffering, and this is this agitation, has been caused by wrong teaching regarding the day of the Lord. And so what he's going to show them in chapter 2 is basically three things, and you want to get these down. He's going to show them basically three things regarding the day of the Lord. Now, letting the text speak for itself, that's all I'm going to do, is let the text speak for himself. I'm not going to add anything to chapter 2. He shows them that the day of the Lord cannot come. The day of the Lord cannot come unless three things happen. And just from your homework and just from your discussion, I want you to give me those three things in the order that they appear in chapter 2, okay? Number one, the day of the Lord cannot come until what comes first? The apostasy comes first. So the apostasy will precede the coming, will precede the day of the Lord. Number two, what else has to happen before the day of the Lord can come? All right. Well, you're doing very well. The man of lawlessness, some translations put it, the man of sin. So either one is fine. The man of lawlessness or the man of sin is revealed. What's interesting about that word revealed? It means uncovered or unveiled. The same word, what's the other word? What's the Greek word for it? Apocalypsis. All right, what's the third thing that has to happen before the day of the Lord comes? Now let me just stop and say this. This third thing has to happen before the man of lawlessness is revealed. Now I want you to see that. What? All right, the restrainer what? The restrainer, I didn't know what it was, so I need to ask you. Okay, the restrainer is taken out of the way, is taken away. Okay, now, the man of lawlessness cannot be revealed until the restrainer is taken out of the way. And since the day of the Lord can't come until the man of lawlessness is revealed, that's why it's the third thing. All right, now let's just read that so that we make sure that we see it. Chapter 2, verse 3. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it refers back to what? The day of the Lord in verse 2. He says to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it, the day of the Lord, will not come unless the apostasy comes first. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. Then in verse 6 through 8, it says, and you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he may be revealed. Now that him goes right back to the man of lawlessness. Every pronoun in verse 4 and 5 refers to the man of lawlessness. And you know what restrains him, the man of lawlessness now, so that in his time he may be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Now watch. And then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth, that's some breath, and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. Now, this is what the text says, right? Doesn't say anything else. So we know whatever the day of the Lord is, however long that day lasts, the day of the Lord cannot come until these three things happen. So that's what he's writing to tell them. Now, considering what you've studied, let's look at how our topic for today fits into all this. And what's our topic for today? Our topic for today is this, that you and I better stop and assess what we're doing because we are accountable for our deeds. You and I are going to be held accountable. So I want to look at our today. Now watch. I want to look at our todays to see how they affect our eternal tomorrow. Okay, look at our todays to see how they affect our eternal tomorrow. Or to look at it another way, let's look at how we're living today will affect when we see Jesus Christ in his coming. What it will be like when we see Jesus Christ in his coming. Now, what I want to do is I want to draw a straight line. And on this straight line, I want to put two events. Number one, the first one I want to put is the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, we know that when Jesus Christ came the first time, he came to die on that cross to pay for our sins. But he also, in his first coming, talked about his return, the fact that he was coming again. Now, what we've seen in 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians is references to his second coming. So way down here at this end of the line, let's just put an arrow down and a cloud above that to represent the coming of Jesus Christ, the coming that is talked about in Thessalonians, in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Now, I want to show you just two scriptures that have to do with that coming. Acts chapter 1, verse 11. And I'm going to put that arrow coming down to the Mount of Olives. Just before Jesus Christ ascended into heaven, in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he commissioned his disciples to go into all the world and preach the gospel. Now, watch. And they were standing there, and he had just commissioned them. They had asked him when the kingdom was coming. He says, don't you worry about it. You go and you preach the gospel. And in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And then all of a sudden they were talking to him, and their eyes just started going up and up and up, and their necks started going back and back and back, and their mouths started going open, open, like that. Why? They were standing there talking to him, and all of a sudden he was being taken out of their sight. And these angels appeared and talked to him and said, you men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who is taken from you shall come again in like manner. Where is he coming to? Well, Zechariah chapter 14, verses 1 through 9 talks about the coming of Jesus Christ. And let's run there real quickly. It's the last, second to last book in the Old Testament, so it's not hard to find. Find Matthew and back up two books. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 1, behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. And I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem. Verse 3, then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split in the middle. Now verse 9, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one and his name the only one. So what did you just learn? You learned that when he came back, he was coming back to the Mount of Olives. And then what will he be? He will be king over all the earth. Now, I didn't say it. The scripture said it. So he will be king. So let's just put right after this second coming, a throne to represent the fact that Jesus Christ is going to be king over all the earth. Now, as we talk about the coming, and you must get this down in your notes and think on it at least, as we talk about the coming of Jesus Christ, I want you to know that when he talks about the coming of Jesus Christ, he is not referring to a single event. He is not referring to a single event. But he is referring to a series of happenings that are connected with his feet touching the earth. Have you got that? So when he talks about the coming, every time he says coming, he is not necessarily, or any reference to that coming, is not necessarily with the exact time that his feet touch the earth, but, and you just see if I'm right, but it has to do with a series of happenings that center around when his feet touch the earth, when his feet hit the Mount of Olives and split it two in two, okay? So, and I think if you'll remember this, it will help you. He's talking about the series of events that have to do with his touchdown on earth. Now, in the light of that, what's happening between the first coming of Jesus Christ and what we call the second coming of Jesus Christ? Well, this is what we're going to figure out in this course by letting the Word of God speak to itself. Speak for itself. But what I want to do is I want to show you about the time when Christians are going to be judged and the time when the lost are going to be judged, picking up on what I taught you last week. All right, after Jesus Christ left the Mount of Olives and ascended into heaven, what did he do? Well, here are the disciples, and on the day of Pentecost, they got what? The Holy Spirit. They got the Holy Spirit. Now, they got the Holy Spirit. They were Jews. They shared eventually with Cornelius, which was the first Gentile, and also some Samaritans. And so what you have is you not only have, and I'm going to put a Star of David on this man, but you not only have Jews, but you have Gentiles here. And you have the Gentiles getting the Holy Spirit too. This is in Acts chapter 14. So you have the formation of Jew and Gentile forming the church. Now turn very quickly to Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, he's talking to the Gentiles. Remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, the Jews, remember, verse 12, that you were at that time separate from Christ, from Messiah, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without what? God in this world. See, the only way that these Gentiles before the cross could come to God was by coming to God through the old, through the Jewish system of sacrifices and belief. He says, but now in Christ Jesus, verse 13, you Gentiles who formerly were far off have been brought near, how? By the blood of Jesus Christ. For he himself, Jesus, is our peace, who made both groups into one, Jew and Gentile into one. Into what? Well, he's going to show you into one body, which is called the church. He goes on to say, verse 16, that he might, verse 15, the last line, that in himself he might make the two, Jew and Gentile, into one new man, thus establishing peace. What separated the Jews from the Gentiles? It was these commandments and the law and everything. But when Jesus Christ came, he fulfilled the law. The Jews that believed in Jesus saw that, so they're no longer under the law. They're under grace. Grace brought Jew and Gentile together in Jesus Christ. Verse 16, and that he might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross by having put to death the enmity of the law. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, Gentiles, and peace to those who were near. And through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So every Christian has the Holy Spirit in them. That gives them access to the Father. That puts them into the body of Christ. Verse 19, so you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. Then he goes on and explains in Ephesians 2, the mystery of the church, that the Gentiles are fellow partakers with the Jews of Jesus Christ. Have you got that? That's the church. Nod your heads. I don't have time to give you any more, so you've got to have it. Okay, now go to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23, because I want to show you that these Jews and Gentiles are called the church. In verse 23 of Ephesians 5, he's telling husbands and wives how to relate to one another. In verse 23, he says, the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the what? Head of the church, being the savior of the what? Of the body. So he makes the body, the Jew and Gentile in one body, synonymous with the what? Synonymous with the church. And then he goes on and he talks about verse 32. You can read on about the church. Verse 25, I'll give it to you, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Verse 32, this mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. So he likens husbands and wives to Christ and what? The church. And so he shows us that we are the bride of Jesus Christ, that we are the bride of Jesus Christ. All right, now, this is what God is doing right now. He is calling to himself a bride. Jews, if you're listening, and you're a Jew, this is a divine appointment. God wants to bring you into his body. So it's Jews and Gentiles in one body. This is the church. Now, what's he going to do? What happens to this church? Well, go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul had taught them now about the day of the Lord and our gathering together to him, and these people were a little bit confused. And they thought, we presume from the text, that they thought that those people that were Christians that had died were going to miss this wonderful time when we would be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. So this is what he does. He explains to them what's going to happen to the church. Now listen, when he comes. To the church when Jesus Christ comes. Now, remember, I told you that I believe that the coming of the Lord does not just refer to his touchdown on earth, but it refers to a series of happenings that are connected with that. Now, I need some help. Paul, I need you up here, and Tim, I need you up here. Okay, and I'll take you, Elizabeth, and you, Alice. Okay. Now, Paul, you're going to represent Jesus Christ, okay? And I chose you because of your white hair like the Ancient of Days. Okay. And so Paul represents Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus Christ has gone away. So if you'll go over there, and Jesus Christ is in heaven. Okay, now, Paul, if you'll come up here, okay? And I mean, Tim, if you'll come up here. Okay, and I need another guy right there in the navy blue shirt, if you'll hurry. Okay, you're needed if you hurry. Okay, now this is Tim, okay? This, Tim the spirit, stand right in front of him. Tim the body, okay? This is Tim, you got it together. Spirit and body, okay. Now, watch what he's telling us. I need one more. Elizabeth, you want to come up here, honey? Okay, now Elizabeth is here, and Elizabeth is a Christian also. All right, now let me explain what's happening. He says, we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. Now, Tim is my son, and I am just heartbroken because Tim has died. And because he's died, lay down, body. All right, the body has died, and so there is Tim, and I am heartbroken. And I think, oh, there's no hope. He is going to miss the fact that I'm going to be caught up with Jesus Christ, because Paul taught me that that was going to happen, and I'm just so disappointed. Now, what I'm not really thinking clearly of is what happened when Tim died. What happened when Tim died? Well, his spirit went to be with Jesus. And how do we know? Move over here so we can see his spirit with Jesus. Thank you, Elizabeth. All right. Now, how do we know that his spirit went to be with Jesus? Can you imagine Jesus in cutoffs? Okay. How do we know his spirit went to be with Jesus? Well, I want you to go to Philippians. Chapter 1, you can get this in your notes later. Okay, don't go to sleep down there. Okay, Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, Paul is speaking. He's talking about his desire is that Christ be exalted in his body, whether by life or by death. That's verse 20. Verse 21, he says, for to me to live is what? Christ. To die is what? Gain. In other words, dying must be better than living. We think the opposite, but Paul thinks to die is gain. Why? Verse 23, he says, I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ. What's he talking about? Having the desire to die. Because if I die, then where am I? I'm with Christ, and that is very much better. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8. He says, we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be what? At home with the Lord. Now, some people will teach you that when you die, you just soul sleep and you all are there. And then I would have to put Tim on top of him because it would be body and soul and spirit right there. But according to these scriptures, that's not true. To die is to gain. To die is to be with Christ. Okay, now Elizabeth's still alive, and she's still serving the Lord. All right, now let's go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He says, don't grieve as those who have no hope. Verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Now, died and rose again is in the active voice. And it goes with John 10, verses 17 to 18, which shows you this, that no one took Jesus' life from him. No one. He laid down his own life. He died and rose again. Even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Now, this is what's going to happen. Now, watch. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain, this is Elizabeth, and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. Now, Tim has fallen asleep. Wake up. No, great, getting up, morning's coming, wake up. No, okay, he's in the grave. Now, if Jesus Christ is going to come, she's 6 foot ahead of him because he's 6 foot under. So this is what's going to happen. Now, watch, and let me read it to you just so that you know. He says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven. Okay, come on, Paul. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a what? Shout! All right. And the voice of an archangel. All right. And a trumpet. All right. And then the dead in Christ will be raised. Dead in Christ will be raised. Now, this is what happens. All right. Paul brings with him Tim's spirit. He unites his body with him, and then these are caught up together to meet the Lord where? In the air. Does he touch down on earth? No. They meet the Lord. I wish I could have you suspended a little bit. It'd be far more dramatic. Can't you get up there? Okay. So they will meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we what? Ever be with the Lord. Now that's what's going to happen. Okay. Now, when is that going to happen? Thank you all. When is that going to happen? Let's give them a hand. Okay. When is that going to happen? When is it going to happen? Well, don't you say yet. Okay. All right. It's going to happen sometime, isn't it? Okay. We know it's going to happen sometime. We know that the Lord, that whenever it happens, that the Lord does not touch down on the Mount of Olives at this time, because the dead in Christ are raised. We which are alive and remain are caught up together with him to meet the Lord in the air. Now let me just show you one verse. It says in verse 16, for the Lord himself, verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him, with Jesus, those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. That's why I had Tim come with Jesus back. Do you understand? Because the Lord brings with him those that have, what? Died in him, and then their bodies are raised and their spirits and souls are united. Then they're caught up together with those that are alive to meet the Lord in the air. You say, wow, I can't wait. Well, listen, there's something else that has to happen too. A judgment seat of Christ has to happen. Now, go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. 2 Corinthians 5, 10. He says this. He says in verse 9, he says, therefore also we have as our ambition, whether at home, he's talking about being at home in the body like Elizabeth was, or absent, like Tim was absent from his body, to be what? Pleasing to the Lord. Oh, precious one, that's what I ask you in this second lesson is your passion to be pleasing to him? He says, verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. What am I saying? What is God saying, rather? God's saying this, that after we are caught up, we're going to stand before Jesus face to face. And everything that we have done in this body as a Christian, whether it be good or bad, we will give an account for. We will receive a recompense for, a reward for. There is a day of rewards for those who have been faithful. Now, the word bad, it throws some people. And I want to give you the two possibilities. It can be either one word or the other. P-H-A-U-L-O-S. That's what they say the best manuscripts have. Or it could be K-A-K-O-S. It's one of those two words. K-A-K-O-S means evil in character, base in distinction. It's used of what is morally or ethically evil. It's used for what is injurious, destructive, or pernicious. It's a very bad word, as you can see. Now, it could mean that, or it could mean the other word, which is P-H-A-U-L-O-S, which simply means worthless. It means contemptible. It means belonging to a low order of things. The word originally was trivial, blown about by every wind. Now, which do you think it means? Which translation, which word would you go to? I will tell you this. Personally, I would go to P-H-A-U-L-O-S. And the reason I would go to that word is because I don't believe that a Christian is going to live evil, evil, evil. And if they do live evil, 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 Jesus paid. I mean, I don't think that's going to be their habit of life, but Jesus paid for our sins. So I think that what he's talking about here is those deeds in my life that are just trivial. They're just blown by the wind. They just really are unprofitable deeds. And I think that what he's saying here is not that I am going to face my sins, but that what I am going to be awarded for or rewarded for are those things that are not trivial, those things that are not worthless, but those things that are good. And if I have given my life to that which is trivial, then I have missed a reward. Because you can't be doing trivia and good at the same time. Do you understand what he's saying? So I believe that the emphasis here is on the reward. He says that he may be recompensed, which seems it is the word recompense here, and the way it's done in the middle voice is this, that what you do now, you're going to get paid back for. What you do now, you're going to get paid back for. In other words, it is an earning of things. Now, we know we can't earn salvation, but it is an earning of a reward. And if you study the scriptures, you'll see a whole teaching on rewards. And he tells us to be careful. In 2 John, he says, be careful that you lose not your reward. So I think here that it's a word to you and it's a word to me, precious one, that we need to be about our Father's business. And for those that press on, for those that go the full mile, for those that are eager to do the work of the Lord, for those that do not fritter away this precious time that the Lord has given us, but for those who redeem the time because the days are evil, God is not blind to your labor. So therefore, he says in 1 Corinthians 15, when he talks again about this rapture, our gathering together in one place, this is what he tells them. He says, therefore, my beloved, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for your labor is not what? In vain. And I think that this is what he means. Now, when Jesus Christ comes to earth, what he's going to do is he is going to deal out retribution to those who do not know God. So if you do not know Jesus Christ, go back to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, look at it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, look at it. All right, in verse 7, it says that Jesus is going to give relief to those who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus Christ shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That dealing out retribution, and you want to put this down, that retribution is a full and complete punishment. It is a full and complete punishment. And what I want you to see is this. Number one, that if you are lost, the wrath of God is abiding on you right now. You haven't gotten the full retribution. You're just getting part of it right now. And this is John chapter 3, verse 36. And I want to show you something about that verse. John chapter 3, verse 36. It says, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. Now watch it. He who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And that's in the present tense, is abiding right now on him. And so what he's saying here is that to does not obey is a present participle. It means to be disobedient. And what Reinecker and Rogers says is this: disbelief is regarded in its activity. Disbelief is regarded in its activity. In other words, how you live shows whether you believe or not. And that's why he says does not obey. The second thing I want you to see is that when you die, if you're lost, when you die, when you're put in that tomb, you go to Hades, as I showed you last week. You go, but that's not the full retribution. There is more to come. This is the temporary holding place. You go to a place of torment. You go and you stay there until Jesus Christ comes back, until the kingdom is over, and then what you have is you have the present heaven and earth destroyed, and then you have a great white throne judgment of God. And Hades gives up the dead, and you and I stand there, then Hades gives up the dead, and the lost stand at the great white throne judgment, and they are judged. Now watch, go to Revelation chapter 20. They are judged according to their deeds. So listen, listen. Take note of what you're doing today. Take note of how you're living. You say, I'm not going to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, don't believe. But I want to tell you something. Don't walk in rebellion. Because when you stand, your degree of punishment will be determined by your deeds. Look at it in verse 13. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their what? Deeds. Now let me show you two scriptures. Go to Matthew chapter 11, verse 21 and 24. Matthew 11, verse 21 and 24. And listen to what he says. He says, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. These are two cities in Jesus' day. For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it shall be more tolerable, now watch, more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And he says the same thing. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? He's talking to the city. You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. What's he saying? There's a degree of punishment in the lake of fire. One more scripture. I could give you a ton of them, but go to Mark chapter 12, verse 38. Mark chapter 12, and Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees here. And this is what he says. Beware of the scribes, or he's talking about the scribes. Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like respectful greetings in the marketplaces and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at the banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearance sake offer long prayers. Now listen, these will receive what? The greater condemnation. You have those who did not believe in God. You have those who what? Who did not obey the gospel of God. And both of them are receiving what? Greater condemnation. There are degrees of condemnation because the way you live, even though you reject Jesus Christ, will determine not how long you're in hell, it's eternal, but it will determine the depth of the horribleness of your punishment. Oh, precious one, know this. There is a just and righteous God who rules in heaven. And that just and righteous God has a plan that he is unfolding. And in that plan, he wants you to know this, that saved or lost, you and I are accountable for the way that we live. We are accountable for the depth of our commitment. We are accountable for the totality of our obedience, and that righteous and just God will not reward Christians all the same, because there are those who have pressed on diligently, sacrificially, who have desired a better resurrection, as Hebrews 11 says. And desiring that better resurrection, they have disciplined their lives more. And on that day, He's going to separate the good from the worthless. And they're going to have very little worthless because they've desired a better resurrection. Desire a better resurrection. And if you're listening and you're not going to repent and you're not going to believe on Jesus Christ, at least walk with a fear of God. Because although for all eternity you will cry, why didn't I believe? Your punishment will be greater if you have had light like this and you have rejected it. And if you walk in rebellion, your punishment will be even greater. And remember, the todays end up in eternal tomorrow. So watch the way you live, because you're determining the judgment for all eternity.